whatever became of Sim? I was at Hospital Christian Fellowship when this book was being discussed. Psychiatrist Carl Menger wrote this landmark book, Whatever Became of Sim? And this was a major discussion in the late 70s, as this book was doing the rounds in Christian circles as well, although the author was not a Christian. He was writing simply from a psychiatrist's point of view. He noted that even the word sin seemed to be disappearing out of common vocabulary, and he asked why. Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Now, this is from a secular psychiatrist, because many people go to the psychologist and psychiatrist to be told that it's not your fault, it's your parents' fault, it's the teacher's fault, it's society's fault, it's everyone's fault except yours. Which is interesting, because the problem is it's a generational thing. Each generation can blame the previous generation, but the next generation can blame our generation for all their problems. But nobody wants to take personal responsibility. This is the observation of Carl Menger. Well, the Bible makes it clear that God hates sin. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst his brethren. Seven categories that God hates. And pride, deceit, murder, evil heart devising wicked plans, eagerness to sin, false witness, and one who sows discord amongst brethren. These are the things God lists in his seven sins that he identifies that he hates. The great evangelical awakening in the 1700s, one of the greatest revivals in history, was sparked by a sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, for most of church history, preachers have thundered from the pulpits against the seven deadly sins, which have been traditionally identified as lust, gluttony, greed, laziness, anger, envy, and pride. And would you believe it, in the early years of Africa Christian Action, an ice cream company in South Africa manufactured seven types of ice creams, and they called them the seven deadly sins, and they used these very names. So you'd get an ice cream which on the cover was written lust, pride, greed, and so on. And this is a marketing ploy, and we thought, is this something that people could take delight in, the seven deadly sins? Well, today, few people would even be able to identify the seven deadly sins except for the help of this ice cream company at that time. Today, it may be more likely that one might hear a sermon on God in the hands of angry sinners than sinners in the hands of an angry God. And in fact, Ray gave me a CD that he came across with that very title, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. It's not just an hypothetical joke. It's a reality. There are churches that have actually not only preached a sermon entitled God in the Hands of Angry Sinners, but produced CDs and distributed them. The old doctrines of sin, redemption, and repentance are out of fashion, and the modern therapeutic language of self-esteem, self-actualization, and self-love are in. And you hear a lot of these terms not only amongst psychiatrists and psychologists now, but you even hear that from pulpits and from Christian counselors. The emphasis in average church is no longer, what does God require of me? I think for most of church history, that was the big concern. What does God require of me? But today it's more common to see the emphasis, what can God do for me? The word sin is rarely used in any serious context today. For many, the very concept of sin has become a topic for jokes. Vocabulary and ethics have changed dramatically. Sin has been redefined. Drunkenness and drug addiction are now described as chemical dependency. Gossip is frequently referred to as sharing. Did you know? Have you heard? Just for your prayers, and it's sharing. Pride has become a superiority complex or an inflated ego. Corporate executives no longer steal, they commit fraud. People are no longer said to be living in sin, but living together. Fornication has now become free love. They're no longer adulterers, they're now having an affair. Sounds so much more acceptable. Perverts are described as preferring an alternative lifestyle. How's that for twisting something? Charles Spurgeon once said concerning homosexuality, this once brought hell out of heaven on Sodom. Politicians and preachers are continually moving God's landmarks and steadily destroying all moral boundaries and moral order. Wrong is wrong even if everyone is doing it, and right is right even if no one is doing it. Right and wrong is not determined by majority vote, it's determined by what God says in the Bible. Bakers have been hounded out of existence and business for preferring not to cater for a so-called homosexual wedding. For example, a judge in Colorado ruled that Jack Phillips of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Denver violated anti-discriminatory laws when he refused to design a cake for a homosexual wedding. They could have bought any cake off his shelf, so to speak, but they wanted him to design, to use his artistic expertise to design a homosexual wedding cake, and he said no. And they actually prosecuted this poor man in Colorado for not wanting to use his expertise, which was dedicated to the glory of God, to promote that which God calls an abomination. And then the Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industries ruled that Aaron and Melissa Klein, Christian owners of Sweet Cakes by Melissa, violated civil rights laws when they refused to design a cake for a lesbian wedding. Fined $135,000 for refusing to design a gay-themed cake. Now, it wasn't they weren't willing to serve homosexuals, they did. They sold cakes to homosexuals, and they could have come and bought any cake they wanted. And there was all sorts of other cake shops available in Colorado, but they want them to design, which they refused to do. And so they were fined $135,000 as compensatory damages for emotional, mental, and physical suffering. I mean, honestly, all I had to do was go down the road, exile some free decision, and find someone who's willing to do what they wanted. They were also slapped with a gag order prohibiting them from speaking publicly about their refusal to participate in or design wedding cakes for so-called same-sex unions. And, you know, why would you want to destroy the lives and businesses of people for no other reason than that they didn't want to go along with your particular perversion? I mean, you know, now we need the police to enforce Bake My Cake. Asher's Baking Company in Belfast, Northern Ireland, appealed a ruling that their business broke the law by declining to decorate a cake with a pro-gay marriage slogan. Again, they wanted to have something like this. They wanted pro-gay cake. And this chap, who could have gone to all sorts of other places that did not have these principles, but he decided he wanted it done by Asher's and sued the MacArthur family, who own and run Asher's. And the MacArthur said they couldn't fulfill the order because it conflicted with their Christian beliefs about a marriage being between a man and a woman. How radical is that? So Judge Brownlee ruled that the Asher's Baking Company broke sexual orientation and political discriminatory laws, as they were taken to court by the Equality Commission for Northern Ireland. And just incredible, Northern Ireland, one of the strongest Protestant countries in the world, and this just wanting to mind their own business couple, who were expecting the next child at the time, mind you, harassed and harangued and hounded and victimized and villainized and threats and the state putting pressure on, you know, bake my damn cake or else kind of thing. We're going to destroy your lives if you don't. And there were so many bakers in Belfast they could have gone to who wouldn't have had a problem. You see, statism has ideas so good they have to be mandatory, which means the state puts the full power of the courts and the police force behind it. Hate crimes require thought police. And so we designed this to kind of communicate the principle, support your local gay GB thought police. Closed minds stop thought crimes. Report those who think for themselves, a quote from the Bible. And, you know, closed minds stop thought crimes. That's the key thing. Gay pride is why Sodom got fried. God doesn't think very highly of gay pride. Pride comes before a fall. Marriage is still one man and one woman. Doesn't matter what they want to say, and there's still only two genders. Remember, you exist because your parents were straight, and you wouldn't exist if they weren't. So, you know, I mean, this should kind of settle the argument. Aristotle, over 2,000 years ago, pointed out that tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society. John Wesley pointed out what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. And he could have added, and the subsequent generation will mandate and punish those who dissent from. And so toleration, as R.J. Rushdoony says, is being used to introduce a new law system, which is a prelude to a new intolerance. The Bible declares fools mock at sin. Proverbs 14, verse 9. And Charles, or I should say Richard Dawkins, who supports Charles Darwin's views, he is the author of The God Delusion. He really mocks at the Bible's definitions of sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to 32, we read, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations with unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. And they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continued to do these very things, but also proved to those who practiced them." Now this picture comes from in 2013 when Obama legalized homosexual weddings in America. The homosexuals organized a mock crucifixion of Christ at the demonstration celebrating this. I mean, it just shows it's not just anti-family, it's not just anti-marriage, it's not just anti-Christian, it's anti-Christ. Proverbs 14 verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." It's a disgrace. What God called sin, man now often calls sickness. What the Bible describes as evil has been redefined as error. What God calls an abomination, men today are more likely to call an alternative lifestyle. Sins against God are now seen as moral failures or mistakes that keep us from realizing our own individual potential and expectations. And there we're quoting straight from Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen claims that 99% of people are good people. They might make poor choices, but even if Jesus said no one is good except God alone, Joel Osteen says 99% of people are good people and have good hearts. And it's just, he defines sin now as that you failing to realize your own potential. Historic Christian doctrines of original sin and actual sin look at our nature, who we are, and our actions, what we do. Sin is our nature. Sins are violations of God's law we do. These doctrines have been replaced with the concept of the goodness of man. And we're all victims of circumstances. I mean, nothing's really my fault. Everything is someone else's fault, somehow. One of the most frustrating aspects of undertaking evangelism these days is most people seem to have no idea of sin. They do know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what actually constitutes sin. So the very concept of my personal responsibility is even questioned, because it's not my fault as a refrain. It's a chorus. We're hearing it everywhere. It's not my fault. Nothing's my fault. Everything's somebody else's fault somehow. The two world wars left many questioning the worth of traditional values, sadly, including my own parents, who said to me, "We can't believe in God because of what we saw in the world war." And it was bad. And yet, by God's grace, my parents did ultimately come to the Lord, but it took heart attacks, strokes, and emphysema and amputations to get there. Communist revolutions rejected private ownership of property. The sexual revolution in the 60s rejected the biblical concept of marriage itself, Woodstock and all of that. What is sin? 1 John 3 verse 4, the Bible defines sin as lawlessness. Every one of the 10 commands of God are under relentless, systematic attack today in the humanist media. Much of Hollywood, most of the public universities, and much of the news media attack our Creator God, exalt idolatry, promote political idols, rock idols, film idols, sex idols, music idols. They even have TV programs called idols. Blasphemy is promoted as entertainment. Not just The Last Temptation of Christ, which is the most blasphemous film ever produced, but the Invictus film has François Pinault, a God-fearing man, a Bible-believing, born-again man who's captain of the cricket team, who always had his team pray. They have him only praying because they won the match, whereas he said it didn't matter whether they won or lost the match. They prayed before and after every match, and they have him taking God's name in vain in the film, which, as he said, never happened. But Invictus, the very term Invictus, it's taken from a poem which is quoted twice in the film, which is written by an Antichrist atheist whose very poem said, "It matters not how straight the gate, nor how charged with punishments the scroll. To whatever gods there are, I declare, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." And that's repeated twice with soaring music behind us. Invictus, the title of an Antichrist poem. It matters not how straight the gate. What gate is straight? Well, Jesus is the narrow gate. It matters not how charged with punishments the scroll. What's the scroll charged with punishments? The Bible, yes. And so Invictus, directed by Clint Eastwood, has a very anti-Christian premise and heart and soul of the film. And it takes the glory that the Springbok team gave all to Christ and it attributes it all to a political leader instead. Sabbath desecration is considered an essential part of any week. When my wife Lenora did the Argus cycling tours, it was always held on Saturdays. Now they have this Argus cycling tours on Sundays. Many people now talk about Sundays being run days and fun days, whereas it should be the Lord's Day. The undermining of authority of parents is incessant, even in Disney films, which is meant to be family-friendly. The sanctity of life is undermined by the promotion of abortion and euthanasia. A culture of death is celebrated in many blood-splattered horror slasher films. I don't know why anyone wants to see a horror film. I think it's absolutely nauseating. Why on earth? It reminds me of arriving in Sofia, Belgrade, the capital of Bulgaria, and was the place we were staying there. There's bolts and bolts and more bolts, and there's extra locks going every direction, including a metal barrier that you put over the whole door with padlocks on both sides. And I'd never seen anything like this, something like 13 different locks and bolts in one door. I said, "Is crime bad in Bulgaria?" And the person said, "No, not really, but I read Stephen King novels." Well, I suppose that would do it if you want to, you know, indulge in horror film type things, and yes, that would do it. The sanctity of love and the sanctity of marriage is undermined on every side. Media is just saturated with it. The sanctity of private property is eroded and undermined. There's a relentless war against truth itself, and the sanctity of conscience is undermined at every turn. It's fine to lust and to covet and to hate and to envy and to be jealous. I mean, this is just celebrated in the whole culture. With every one of the Ten Commands under such relentless, ceaseless attack, it's no wonder that the very concept of sin itself is being questioned. But remember, we might have changed our mind about it, Hollywood may have changed their mind about it, but God hasn't changed his mind about his law. Contemporary culture is now celebrating what was once condemned. Pride is now lifted up as self-esteem. Envy is the engine of tabloid culture. Lust is an advertising strategy. I mean, what does decorating cars and so on with some woman scantily dressed have to do with whatever product they're trying to sell? They're just incessantly trying to break every boundary. Anger is the acceptable expression of those who've been aggrieved. You know, "I'm offended." Well, so what if you're offended? It doesn't give you the right to destroy property, burn things, attack people, swear and curse and assault. And many pastors feel that they're competing in a buyer's market, that they cannot afford to alienate potential parishioners. At a church conference organized by seeker-friendly churches, pastors are warned that people do not want to hear that they should cultivate humility, self-discipline, virtue. There's an actual quote from a seeker-friendly conference. People don't want to hear that they need humility and self-discipline, virtue. You need to have seeker-friendly churches. And literally, there are church groups out there that went on marketing campaigns. First of all, they did surveys to find out what type of church would you like? How would you like the church to be designed? How would you like the upholstery? What type of things would you like served? How would you like the pastor dressed? What sort of subjects would you like them to deal with? What kind of messages would you like to hear? And so on and so forth. And then they built their church, their purpose-driven church, around what the people wanted. Now, that's not the biblical way of church planting. Biblical way of church planting is you study the Bible and see what God wants. But the seeker-friendly is designed to see what do people want. People don't want to hear that they need to listen to their conscience and repent of their sins. It makes them feel uncomfortable. Don't talk about those things. Joel Osteen has said, on Larry King Live on CNN, I don't talk about sin. I don't go there. Does he ever deal with abortion? No, I don't go there. I think it's more important to just speak of positive things and try and build the people up, he says. As a result, a religious culture is being promoted that defines God in purely selfish terms. What can God do for me? Churches are no longer to be focused on God and what he requires, but on man. And what will increase his self-esteem? People will embrace any religious faith just as long as it makes no real moral demands. Ryan, when he is here, wanted to go to a traditional Anglican prayer book service. So I did a web search and I found advertised a major church in Cape Town offering 8 a.m. traditional prayer book service with communion. I put it to him, he liked the idea, we went there. There was no prayer book, there was no hymn book. There was one maybe hymn, very, very, very modern hymn, but definitely not traditional. The prayer book was not used in the service. There was no communion either. And the message didn't really deal with God at all. It was all on how we could increase our self-esteem. Now, this was the traditional service. I have no idea what the contemporary service would have been like. This looked to me like more contemporary than a contemporary service should be. But that's what was advertised on the web of this church as a traditional prayer book service with communion. No communion, no prayer book, nothing traditional. And it didn't even deal with God. It just dealt with how we should feel good about ourselves, basically. And that's in Cape Town, just a week ago. Churches are encouraged to accept people for exactly who they are. Without making any moral demands on them, churches must console but not judge. And for example, one of these churches, the seeker-friendly church headquarters itself in Willow Creek, they did a survey and they found that the vast majority of their members were unmarried, were divorced, unmarried, single, and living together in what has traditionally been considered immoral relationships. And they attributed about 80% of church members being in that category. And they thought that that just reinforced why they mustn't preach against sin, because it would chase away many of these people who'd feel uncomfortable. The style of praise and worship now seems to be more to please man than how to please God, with meaningless, mindless repetition of choruses that focus on our feelings rather than on God's power and glory. The pleasure of worship is being replaced with the worship of pleasure. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4, that such a time would come, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn the ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Are we not in an ear-tickling culture right now? We should rather desire to be hated for speaking God's truth than hailed for trying to redefine the truth. At a Christian conference, I was actually a guest speaker at Summit Ministries up in Colorado Springs in the States. And normally, I wasn't there for Saturday night because I'd be preaching in some other place on Sunday morning. But that particular Saturday, I was there because I had services in Colorado Springs that particular coming Sunday. So I sat there for 3 hours of testimony evening on a Saturday night. And I sat at the back and I listened to these. I didn't see any of the leaders or lecturers there. I must have been the only lecturer there. So I don't know what their opinions would be. But I heard so many testimonies of, I don't know my father, I hate my father, I had a bad relationship with my father, I was abused by my father. Occasionally you heard, I'm sorry to hear that because I had a loving father, but that was rare, it was mostly negative. And then there was one girl who stood up and she said, my parents are so judgmental, they're so pharisaical, they don't want me to get tattoos, they judge me for body piercing. But Jesus appeared to me and said to me, I love you just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. And that was bad enough. But what was worse is there were amens from throughout the and this was a Summit Biblical Worldview conference. And how could people say amen to God saying you don't need to change a thing? I mean, isn't repentance a major emphasis in the Bible? This is not the God of the Bible. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. I remember that being a major advert campaign. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. And that's true. It's not loving to encourage people to continue on a self-destructive path. If you see someone heading towards a cliff, it's not friendly to wave at them while they go over the cliff. It's better to run out there, wave your arms, do something to try and stop them, warn them. You're not a real friend if you don't warn people of the need to repent when they need to repent. Frequently see the truth that we are our own worst enemies. Nobody causes me more grief than myself. And when someone asked Martin Luther, which pope has caused you the most grief? Because he'd lived through about 11 popes. And he said, Pope self, the pope that sits on the throne that should only be reserved for God, my heart, selfishness, that I've caused myself more grief. And when Spurgeon was asked which member of Metropolitan Tabernacle caused the most grief, he said, Charles Spurgeon. And they were astounded. You have a member here called Charles Spurgeon? He said, I refer to myself. No member of Metropolitan Tabernacle has given me more trouble than I've given myself. And this is a very important discovery. It's self-deception to assume that the creator of the universe, the eternal judge, our holy God, has no higher standards than we have. And he does not call us to repent. He doesn't expect us to renew our minds. He's not calling us to be transformed in every part of our attitudes and actions. That's self-deception. There's no such thing as a God of the Bible who says you don't need to change a thing. Worse than self-deception, it's actually idolatrous and it's blasphemous. People who claim that God spoke to them and told them they don't need to change are guilty of having created a false god, an idol, an afgod. Such a god does not exist. It's blasphemous to claim that God has spoken to us when we're plainly listening either to our own feelings or to a world in rebellion to God and then presenting that culture as God spoke to me. The amount of times I've heard people saying God spoke to me and it sounds just like the evening news or a Hollywood movie. Like, follow your heart. Which the Bible says is a foolish thing. Only a fool follows their heart. Many churches seem to have become therapeutic, pragmatic, utilitarian, even narcissistic. It's all about me. And the gospel's been left out. Now, we hear people banding around the words narcissism. Narcissus is a character in Greek mythology who fell in love with his own image in the pond, so much so that he actually drowned. He drowned himself because he is so mesmerized by his own handsomeness or beauty or whatever. And that's why they had to invent mirrors, so people don't drown themselves while looking at the image, which was apparently the problem when you had to look into a pond to get your self-reflection. So narcissism is, it's all about me. And that's what existentialism is. Existentialism is, it doesn't matter about history, it doesn't matter about other people, it doesn't matter about the past, it doesn't matter about the future. All that matters is me, myself, and I now. We've got an extremely existential, narcissistic culture which is obsessed with me. In the early 1980s, I'd just come out of the army, and somebody came to me with, Peter, you won't believe this, from Sunday Times, Sunday Crimes, you call it, is a prominent news report in the Sunday Times concerning the Miss South Africa at that time, who said she's a member of Rhema because they don't teach any doctrine there and they don't judge her for living with her boyfriend. I thought, this is 1981, like, unbelievable. What a testimony. There's a church that doesn't preach any doctrine and they don't judge me for living with my boyfriend. Sigh. She was a born-again Christian. What kind of testimony was this to the world? And this was splabbed out there in a Sunday Crimes newspaper. Proverbs 28 verse 13 declares, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so repentance, turning away from sin, turning to Christ, is key. In Matthew 5 verse 17 to 18, our Lord Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not the least stroke of a pen. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How much clearer could the Lord have made it that his law still applies? The Bible emphasizes the depravity of man. We should never put human beings on a pedestal. It is so bad when one lifts any Christian onto a pedestal, because we, just like the teaching of the depravity of man, every man fails at some point. No leader except Christ himself is perfect, and therefore we should never be exalting flesh. We are sinful, and we are personally responsible for actions and attitudes. But modern man, antinomian, egalitarian society, emphasizes the goodness of man. Frequently, when you're witnessing on the street, you hear, "I'm a good person," or "I'm a very good person." When you question them closer, they're adamant they're very good, even though, yes, they admit to lying and stealing and blasphemy and lust and even hatred in their hearts, but "I'm a good person." To a large extent, this can be attributed to the entertainment industry, which has popularized and justified lust, pride, and greed. In so many attractive heroes and heroines that many have come to accept what they would have previously condemned. Bill Bathman described Pearl Harbor as a love story disguised as a war movie, which is true. Bait and switch. Compounding the problem, most religious messages are passing over uncomfortable realities of sin and focus on feel-good themes. As a result, conviction of sin is rare. Patting people on the head and tickling the ears does not accomplish the work of God. Religious leaders who excuse sin or deny its existence and tickle ears of the hearers by telling what they want to hear instead of what the Bible proclaims are actually doing the people a grave disservice, like a doctor who lies to you about the seriousness of the disease you have. The holiness of God and the law of God and the sinfulness of man and the sacrifice of Christ and the need for repentance and faith are central to the gospel. They're the heart of the gospel. A sick man cannot prove he has no fever by breaking the thermometer. You know, shooting the messenger doesn't solve the problem. Similarly, rejecting the law of God and ignoring so much of what the Bible says on the subject of sin won't solve the problem. A biblical picture of sin is leprosy. Now, if you haven't seen a leper, here's a picture of a leper. I've seen lepers in the field. We've got a hospital for lepers up in Sudan. Leprosy destroys the nervous system. It disfigures the body. It's ugly and it's loathsome. And one of the problems about leprosy is you lose sense of touch and feeling, which is why they lose bits of fingers and so on falling off, because it either gets burned or rats nibble it off and they don't even wake up for that. The Bible is clear: the wages of sin is death. We even got the song, Romans 6 verse 23. This is a biblical picture of sin, leprosy. In Isaiah 59 we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The problem is not that God cannot hear or cannot answer our prayers, it's that he chooses not to if we're not repentant. "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity." Isaiah 59 goes through a whole list of sins that offend God. Christ taught us that he is the vine, and we are the branches. He that abides in Christ will bring forth much fruit. But those who don't abide in Christ will wither, dry up, and die, and be cast into fire. Just as Jesus spoke about hell as Gehenna, or the rubbish dump of Jerusalem, where rubbish was thrown and it was burning perpetually in the valley of Hinnom. Romans 1:21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." If sin is not serious, then why did Christ have to come to this earth and suffer such a horrendous death on the cross of Calvary? I mean, it's hard for us to just watch the Passion of the Christ film, let alone to imagine what must be to endure such kinds of... It's an affliction to even watch a film like that, because it's giving us a bit of... It's not sanitized like most of the films on the life of Christ. And the reality is brutal. Why did Christ have to suffer if sin isn't serious? The doctrine of sin may not be a popular message, but it is vitally important. It's worth noting that the middle letter of sin is I, the middle letter of lie is I, the middle letter of pride is I, the middle letter of Lucifer is I. Selfishness at the heart of our problem. We are our own worst enemy. The only place I belongs in is the middle of Savior. The Bible defines sin as missing the mark. It's an archery term. Violating the law of God is sin. Augustine defines sin as every work, every word, every wish, contrary to the law of God, missing the mark. It's not just bad things we've done, but good things we failed to do. Sins of omission. So sin is defined in James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows the good that he ought to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so sin is not just the presence of bad, but the absence of good. The environmental destruction caused by months of crude oil gushing out of the depths of the sea shocked and horrified millions worldwide. But that is a picture of the disruption, the degradation, and the destruction caused by sin. Gushing out of the hearts of rebellious men and women, polluting everything around. Just like that oil going into the Gulf of Mexico polluted everything, so sin pollutes our whole society. Out of the heart of man, the mouth speaks. It's not what you say you are, it's what you say that reveals what you are. So what do you talk about? What do you text about? The reality of sin should cause us to turn to God and kneel at the cross of Calvary, because we dare not live in denial and tolerate sin. Over a century ago, General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, warned that a time may come when church will preach religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, a Savior without a cross, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, heaven without hell, and politics without God. Well, plainly that time has come. It's extraordinary that William Booth could see this coming over a century ago. But how tragic that that is a description of many churches today. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter proclaimed, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Ten Commandments are not only prohibitions. Each command includes an implicit call to action, to worship God alone, to resist idolatry, to speak respectfully of God and his word, to work 6 days and to rest on the Lord's day, to honor our father and our mother, to respect life, to protect the sanctity of marriage, to respect private ownership of property, to be people of integrity, to maintain a clear conscience before man and God. Praying the Lord's Prayer demands action. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, it's not about perfection, but it is about direction. Obviously, Christians fall, Christians fail. To be a Christian, you've got to admit that you're a sinner worthy of an eternity in hell. I mean, the entrance requirements to the church is acknowledging the depravity of man and our own personal wickedness before God. So we're not suggesting that any Christians can attain this, but by the grace of God, and we'll never be freed from the presence of sin until eternity. Salvation is justification, sanctification, glorification. I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. The past tense is a legal term, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. It's declared innocent. The Lord puts our sin on Christ, and Christ pays the price for sin, justification. But the rest of our Christian life is sanctification, ongoing, being delivered from the power of sin, progressively delivered from the power of sin. And ultimately, after death, there's glorification when we're freed even from the presence of sin. The Ten Commandments teach us to respect God, to respect people, and to respect property. We are reminded to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. God will judge each one of us. He will punish the wicked, he will reward the faithful, but an eternal hell awaits the unrepentant. A glorious heaven is promised to all who truly repent of their sins and trust Christ alone for salvation, follow the word of God in obedience. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The heart of the gospel is a changed life in Christ, but each one of us must make a choice. God will change your life and your eternal destiny, but you must choose to trust and obey Christ. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In 1 John 1, we read, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 5 to 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our Lord's last recorded words to the church as nation was to repent, which is repeated again and again in Revelation 2 and 3. The first time our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as a Savior, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all who turn in repentance away from sin, trust in Christ, following him in obedience, are saved. But our Lord Jesus Christ will return again. This time, he won't come as a lamb. He'll come as a judge, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All who have not repented and obeyed his law will be condemned and eternally punished in hell. Either you surrender to Christ as your Savior and Lord now, or you face him as your judge then. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, or is he your judge? This is the message we must live, believe, and share. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So we should be asking people, where will you spend eternity? Questions? Comments?
I saw a few, two, 3 years ago, Oxford English Dictionary is moving, in their new edition, moving the word sin, because no one uses it anymore. It's obsolete.
Serious, they've taken it out. Sad.
No one uses it.
As Menginger said, the Kolminger point of whatever became of sin, it's disappearing out of vocabulary. To disappear the Oxford Dictionary, that's serious.
It's an archaic word, no one uses it.
I wonder what we'd find in Wikipedia. That should be.
It's in the Christian concept of doing something like that.
Well, it might be using the wrong gender pronoun. And refusing to get vaccinated. Not wearing a mask. Yeah.
Talking about previous generations, there was a poem, it must be a long time ago, because it's 30 odd years since I saw it, about blaming my parents. You know, I went to a psychiatrist and he showed me that I kicked the cat because I saw my father kiss the maid, and you know, all sorts of things. And it's very comforting that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Must have been late 70s, early 80s. That was really...
Well, that's where the rot was starting. We were getting converted at the very tail end where this was coming in, where people even, who needs a savior? Because we don't even sin. Mm. And that was the whole Woodstock mentality, this big free love, throw away all inhibitions. And Dr. Spock was also teaching, let your children kick the table over, smash things, don't stop them. It's important that they don't get restricted.
He admitted later that he was wrong.
Yes, no one. My mother said that she has given a Dr. Spock book and she did the best thing she could with it, she put in the bin. My mother believed in the Shambok. Forget about Dr. Spock. And our school teachers certainly believed in don't spare the rod. We got caned for everything, even for things that we hadn't done, even for things that somebody else had done, because sometimes it was the whole class got blamed. And forget about corporal punishment, there was corporate punishment as well. And that was true in the army as well. And I don't think it did us any harm, actually. Ultimately, we knew there was authority and we knew there were laws and we knew that we were responsible and there was consequences. And even when it wasn't even-handedly applied, even when it was excessive, I don't think it did me any harm compared to the harm I see being done to the present generation who's not getting any discipline. We might have gotten too much, but that's not as bad as getting none.
We had an English teacher, the first day of every year in this class, you knew someone was going to catch it. And that was the setup for the year. And then he could leave the class and
He'd be heavy punishing the first person who steps out of line.
And you knew what would come if you stepped out of anyone stepped out of line. So he could leave the class and everyone would just sit and work. Mm. It's like if he came back and there was trouble, you knew what would happen. You can't do that, unfortunately.
We had a teacher in Bulawayo, Milton, who had a glass eye. And he'd sometimes leave the classroom and he'd take out his glass eye and put it on top of the books on his desk and say, "I'm watching you," and he'd walk out. Well, believe it or not, I don't know who did, but one day he came back and someone had put his hat over the eye. You know, you don't know, this was standard five. I don't know what they were thinking, but anyway, like, putting a hat over the glass eye is going to stop them seeing us.
So I'm just thinking of that DVD that you said Ray gave you.
Yes.
God in the hands of an angry sinners, and I was thinking that God was in the hands of angry sinners 2,000 years ago. Mm. And killed you.
Well, yes, that's true.
So we're not so good as...
Yeah, it's pretty bad. And then you get these people who've got these signs up there. You've probably seen it. If Jesus comes again, we will kill him again. I've heard I've seen some of these atheists marching with, "If Jesus comes back again, we'll kill him, and this time we'll cremate him." You know,
he's coming back again, but I don't think they're
going to. I'd like to see them try. You know, but fat chance. They don't have a snowball's chance in hell. But just the mentality that anyone could even talk like that. Obviously, the fear of God is no longer common. Again, when I was converted, it was already out of fashion to say that somebody was God-fearing. But I remember them describing a man as God-fearing, and I thought, but it's not right to fear God, is it? You know, already we were being infected with this idea that to fear God wasn't biblical, even though there's more commands in the Bible to fear God than to love and trust Him combined. So, bizarre, but already you could see in the 70s it was getting out of fashion to even fear God in the churches.
Talking sin in schools, I've got a friend who immigrated to Canada for some reason, and she worked in a school as like a assistant, teacher's assistant, whatever. And she told us that one kid, he's a lot of trouble, he's been diagnosed with defiance disorder. And I said, "Yeah, it's spelled S-I-N, but it's called defiance disorder. You won't listen."
Oh dear, there was a time when DD meant a doctorate of divinity, but... now it's defiance disorder. Well, that's the other thing, is that when I went to school, there was no special classes, no special ed. It was just, I think all I had was you stood in a corner, you got caned and you got detention, and that was the way they dealt with just about everything. And we feared the teachers. And now the teachers are apparently afraid of the students. The situation is very upside down. And the trouble is then, most of the students are fearing the bullies. Mm. It's actually not that the students aren't living in fear. They're now living in fear not of an even-handed teacher who's got some laws and rules and authority over them, but they're afraid of bullies who've got no laws over them, which is no improvement at all. I mean, I'm not saying bullying's a good thing at all, but I mean, I've faced enough bullies, but you really... It's better to have everyone under the fear of the teachers and the authority who have some standards than to have the rest of the school at the mercy of the bullies. The bullies are bad. And unfortunately, in the schools today, I think the bullies are basically running the show because the teachers aren't, and average students living in fear of a lawless situation. Yes?
Do you think this age of sin or no sin being... mentioned the present. I don't know, it feels like it started not just being one person, but when Obama came into power, like the floodgates of everything that's just...
Well, you know, he could get a fair bit of blame, but Clinton started a lot of the rot before him. Definitely Obama, by opening the gates to homosexual marriage, that just like went on to another level. But Clinton was already popularizing immorality to a high level. And under Jimmy Carter, there were some pretty bad things taking place as well. But within our country, I would put the rot particularly at de Klerk. De Klerk started the, relaxing the censorship laws, 1990 already, and the Sabbath desecration laws as well. And so from 1990, you could see... Under de Klerk, the rot started. And we never had another day of prayer or repentance in this country after P.W. Botha retired. So from the time of de Klerk, which started at the end of 89, you could see the rot was in. For this country, the morals went like over the edge of the cliff from there.
Wasn't he a reformed Dutch?
Yes. He, at his inauguration, put his hand on the Bible and said, when he had to swear, I swear to uphold all laws of this country and the Constitution, name of Almighty God, he said, in name of the Triune God. And Christians went into apoplexies of excitement. Here's a real Trinitarian Christian. This is outstanding. And de Klerk knew how to talk the talk, just like Ramaphosa. He could talk the talk, but he didn't walk the walk. And so, yeah, under de Klerk, the rot began very badly. And you could see it, and that's why African Christian Action started the very next year, 1991. It was because he was bringing everything. Pornography, abortion, Sabbath desecration, a whole lot. Our first demonstration was to protest against blasphemy because they'd never allowed blasphemy in this country before. And suddenly, Jesus Christ Superstar could be playing at the what's now called Artscape, which was then Nicker Milan. And so in 1991, we were protesting outside Nicker Milan Theatre because they were allowing a blasphemous play, which had been banned in this country before. It was just... to think that blasphemy could be allowed in South Africa was so bad. Blasphemy was a crime. You'd get closed down, you'd get banned. In the army, you'd get serious trouble for blasphemy. In school, can't even imagine what would happen. I don't think I ever heard anyone blaspheme at school. They would have gotten sent to the principal's office and got cuts with a bamboo cane for sure. Blasphemy was completely unacceptable. But under de Klerk, it was suddenly, it didn't matter. And at that point, if I'm not mistaken, Plumstead Baptist at that stage was Wynberg Baptist, but then the people couldn't get in because of the amount of business and traffic jams and parking in the CBD of Claremont. Wynberg Baptist had to sell its property and move because the CBD got so bad on Sunday that church members couldn't find parking or come into service. Isn't that right?
Yeah, I'm not sure the exact reason.
I remember it was that was... It used to be right there,
yep.
Next to Cavendish Square, and lovely premises, but it just became impossible because suddenly Sunday shops open on Sunday became so bad, many churches couldn't manage after that because they were in the centre of town, they were suddenly surrounded by shoppers. I've heard shop owners saying that Sunday is the busiest day of the week for them, busier than Sunday. So, no, we saw a lot of rot come in. De Klerk and Mandela... might have shared the Nobel Peace Prize, but they share a whole lot of other things together, and they both paganized the country.
There was also a suppression of witchcraft act at one stage.
Yes. We had anti-Satanism, all sorts of laws that just got thrown out. Yeah, no. In fact, while Mandela did a lot of damage, de Klerk started it. I still regard P.W. Botha as the last real president we had. And de Klerk was such a traitor. The term in Afrikaans is volksverraaier. Volksverraaier, very descriptive.
What does it mean?
Volk is people, verraaier is traitor, so people traitor, a traitor to the people. So it's more effective than just the English word traitor. Yes. Yeah, in fact, that's the name of a book that was brought out naming him and a whole bunch of others as volksverraaiers. And yeah, in fact, I felt so strongly about this when I first met de Klerk. I was invited up to the 1990 presidency, which is where the president stays in Pretoria, the same like Krediskeur State, just not as nicely built. And there was 200 ministers who called up there, and basically de Klerk wanted to get us to rubber stamp his whole agenda. And all the people lined up to shake hands with him after speech, and I didn't. I wandered off, and I was at the tea table, and as I turned around, there was de Klerk. He was right next to me, and he put out his hand. I just stared at him, and I kept my hands by my side. And I'm so sorry I didn't think clear enough, because I would like to have said something intelligent, but I was just so angry I just stared at him, kept my hand aside, and walked past him. What I thought of later that I would have liked to say is, I don't shake the hands of men who shake hands with terrorists. That would have been a clever thing to say, but I didn't think of it at the time, I only thought of it later. But I mean, that's the anger I felt. Now, I remember mentioning this to my friends in Zambia, and they were horrified. You refused to shake the hands of the president? Like, yes. I mean, he had just been legalizing abortion and pornography and moving all the... or trying to. He didn't get it through Parliament, but he tried. And they were absolutely horrified. How could you be so disrespectful to your country's leader? And he's disrespectful to God and to his oath of office. And but that's the kind of the emotions felt at that stage were so intense. I could not even bring myself to shake the hands of de Klerk. And that's why when Daniela was having a song concert in 2014, her choir was singing, and de Klerk's wife, his second wife, he ditched the first one, his new wife was sponsoring this in the center of the book. That's downtown, used to be the rotunda for the University of Good Hope, which is where Blood Diamonds film ends. It's meant to be in Kimberley when that great speech is made. But anyway, so in there, Daniela's singing, and she warned me, Dad, don't embarrass me. Don't insult Mr. de Klerk and so on, because she knew he'd be there. And I gave my word to my daughter, and then I'm thinking, okay, I can't insult him. I'm not going to embarrass my daughter, but how do I redeem the time? So de Klerk stands up at one point, and he says, we're celebrating 20 years of freedom. Who are the born frees? Of course, I raised my hand. I was born free. No burglar bars, no security gates, no locks. We didn't have to lock our bikes or anything like this. So, and I've got people. Poor kids who are born behind burglar bars and razor wire, they call the born frees. But anyway, so then during the tea time, went out and I found a clerk and I thought, okay, how am I going to tackle him without insulting him? So I walked up to Mr. Klerk and I asked, because it was 2014, the Mandela Long Walk to Freedom had just come out, said, Mr. de Klerk, considering that you portrayed in the film Long Walk to Freedom, did you feel that, have you seen the film, and what do you think of how you were portrayed in the film? And he smiled and he said, no, I haven't seen the film and I've got no intention of seeing the film and I'm sure it's not accurate because it's based on Mandela's book. I thought, fair enough. So I then said, Mr. Klerk, could you correct me if I'm wrong? I said, I had the impression that South Africa had won the war in Angola. We had defeated SWAPO and the Cubans in Angola. And with the Berlin Wall having collapsed and the Soviet Union having collapsed and the Cubans withdrawing from Angola, that we, from a position of strength, initiated peace talks with the ANC and that from position of strength were gracious to our defeated enemies by opening the prison doors and letting Mandela and the others go free. This film depicts that we were defeated and from position of weakness gave in and were forced to release Mandela and so on. He said, no, you're quite correct. We were in a position of strength. We had won the war and the ANC had lost their Soviet backers and the Cubans were leaving. He said, in fact, the National Party could still be running this country and I could still be president of this country. I mean, talking about 2014. He said, however, we would have been condemned by the rest of the world. I said, well, that's poor comfort, sir, considering that right now we've got runaway crime, the Rand's worthless, and mentioned a few other things of failed state. And he said, well, we had to do something. Apartheid was indefensible. I said, well, I agree. Apartheid was indefensible and had to go, but it was going. I said, correct me if I'm wrong, Mr. President, but didn't we vote to abolish apartheid in 1983 in a referendum? And he said, no, that's true. I said, so apartheid was abolished before you became president. He said, that's true. I said, Nelson Mandela didn't abolish apartheid because there was no apartheid law left for him to abolish because you abolished the last two, which was separate voters' rolls and race classification. And he said, no, that's true. I said, isn't it also true Mandela brought back apartheid but bring Race Classification Act back into the country to support BBBEE, affirmative action? He said, no, that's right. And I said, well, Mr. de Klerk, do you think that what the ANC is doing now is what you negotiated back in CADESA? And he said, no, they're not sticking to the agreement at all. I said, well, you were there and you negotiated and signed for this. I think you have an obligation to speak out about it and use your de Klerk Foundation in order to set the record straight. And he agreed with me. So you know, I'd basically done what Daniela had said, don't be rude to him. And I followed this up with a letter, and I got a letter on letterhead confirming all these key things, because I followed up with the key points. Did I understand you right? And I got letter confirmation from him, signed hard copy letter, and interesting, postal service still worked then. And I mean, the clerk, who was key part of the whole thing, he agreed with all these principles. And I made it known pretty widely, and a lot of our friends who fought in the army were even more furious with the clerk. Because, I mean, he admitted, we weren't beaten. We didn't have to give in all these things. And he hasn't even spoken up for us very effectively since, even though the agreement they negotiated is not being adhered to by the other side.
Have you still got that?
I do.
I think you made copies and you frame it and hang it up.
It's well worth it because, you know, at least I could thank Daniela, because I wouldn't have had such a constructive conversation and extracted so much from him if she hadn't forced me to promise not to embarrass her at that event, because my attitude towards the clerk was sort of, I really had to, that was self-control of the highest order, that I could be polite with a man that I despise as a traitor to everything we fought for. I once had to meet Pete Kornhoff when he's ambassador of America, and Pete Kornhoff was one of the National Party upper echelon characters. So 1990, I met with him in Washington, D.C., with General Parton. And he started off by saying, well, we've achieved what we fought for in Southwest Africa. And I said, excuse me, sir, but we fought to defeat SWAPO, and you've just handed over Southwest Africa to SWAPO. How is that a victory? He said, well, it's off the agenda. He said, not for the people who live there. And he said, well, we were fighting for negotiating settlement. I said, excuse me, sir, but I don't ever remember anyone telling me that we were fighting for a negotiated settlement. I hope we're fighting against communism and against terrorism, and we're fighting against SWAPO. I fail to see how handing over Southwest Africa to SWAPO is a victory. He said, well, you know, we were fighting for democracy and self-determination and this, that, and the other, and so on. I said, but you've allowed terrorists to take control of the country. We were fighting, and we beat them. And I said, we won the war, and you gave away the country. He said, I resent that. So I said, so do I, sir. And all the people who fought in the Southern Defense Force also resent that. He said, my son fought in Southwest Africa. I said, well, I'm sure he'd agree with me then. We won the battles, and you gave away the country. You politicians betrayed us. And he was quite offended, but he had to behave himself, because he is a guest of General Ben Parton at one of his clubs. And that's the way I prefer to deal with National Party politicians. But with de Klerk, in 2014, I had to do anything for my daughter. So I can even be polite to de Klerk. It just shows you, miracles can happen. A few of my friends said that don't understand how I could talk to him in a civil manner, but